We're turning this evening to the book of the Revelation in the chapter 1. We're going to read some verses from the beginning of that chapter, please. Revelation chapter 1 and the opening verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Amen. We trust that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. As John the Apostle is pronouncing a blessing upon these churches that he is writing to, he gives voice to a spontaneous outburst of praise offered to Christ in the verses 5 and 6. What prompted his words? What prompted him to say unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. It's obvious that the general theme of grace is upon his mind, but particularly his reference to the resurrection of Christ, and the glorious position that he now holds as the Prince of Kings, stirs John's heart to praise and to adoration. As he thinks of Christ's death and his redeeming work, his soul overwhelms and is filled with joy, and he lifts his heart in praise to the Lord. For the believer, the glory of Christ is always linked with his death. For instance, in Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 6, we have one of John's visions of the throne of God. And he looks upon that throne in Revelation 5 and the verse 6, and he sees standing in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain. As he looks upon the glory of God, he sees that glory in Christ revealed in his sacrificial work, revealed in close connection with his death as the Lamb of God upon Calvary. And then again in chapter 5 and the verse 8, where we read of those in heaven bowing down before the throne of God, singing the new song, singing the praise of the Lamb, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The redeeming work of Christ is his glory in the eyes of his people. As his death is considered, there is praise and joy stirred in the heart of the true child of God. You see, John looks upon Christ here in Revelation 1, 5 and 6 as one being worthy of praise. He ascribes to him eternal glory and everlasting dominion. And it is the desire and the deep longing of his heart and his prayer that Christ will be exalted and magnified eternally because of his death and the blessing that that death brings to believing sinners. There are three things that are prominent in his thoughts in relation to the death of Christ that stir John to speak in this remarkable way in our text this evening. And I trust that as we contemplate them, our hearts will be stirred as his was to praise and glorify Christ. The first thing that he considers in the verse 5 is the love of Christ. It is as he contemplates the one who loved us that the great joy and thankfulness of his soul breaks forth. All that the Lord Jesus does for his people, he does out of love. This is where John begins, and that's an interesting thing. It's always interesting just to notice the order in which things are referred to in Scripture. And as John suddenly gives vent to this outburst of praise, he begins with the love of Christ for his people, unto him that loved us. Now he will go on to think of other aspects of the Saviour's work that stirs his soul, but he begins where the benefit that believing sinners enjoy springs from, even the love of Christ to us. There is no debt, no obligation on the part of God to men, but he loved us. He loved us freely, and in mercy and in grace, the Christ of God loved us and gave himself for us. And that love should prompt us to praise and to adore him. Now it is to be noted here that John speaks of this love in a past tense, unto him that loved us. It is an historic love that dates back into eternity. The love of Christ for his people is an everlasting love, and it is therefore an ever-present reality. But John's words take us back to eternity, to the origin of that love for the people of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 13, Paul writes these words about the love of Christ for his people. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. You see, there is the same theme here of thankfulness. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Here is the love of Christ for his people, referred to as originating in eternity. From the beginning, he loved his people. And the great decree of election is based in the love of God, the love of Christ for his people. Jeremiah 31 and 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The love of Christ for his people dates from eternity, and it is an ever-present reality, because neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of Christ for his people is an everlasting love, dating from eternity and to eternity. And this is what John thinks of here, unto him that loved us. He thinks of the objects of Christ's love. See the little word there, he loved us. He thinks of the fact that Christ loved him and his fellow believers in the churches of Jesus Christ here upon earth. This does not prompt pride, but it stirs him to adore Christ. And therefore it is clear that John is conscious, even as he speaks these words, of the fact that neither he nor any other believer is worthy of that love. If he had been worthy, there would have been no expression of praise and adoration. Rather, there would have been an expression of pride and self. But because he recognizes himself and every Christian to be unworthy, oh, how magnificent and how blessed the love of Christ is, for it was shown to the unworthy. It was the love of Christ that took him to Calvary in the place of the unworthy. John refers here to the shedding of Christ's blood. He refers here to the Saviour's cross work, and it is the shedding of his blood for the pardon of guilty sinners that is the greatest evidence of the love of Christ for the unworthy. In John chapter 13 and the verse 1, we read the little statement there that the time was come for Christ to die, and we read that having loved his own, in a past tense, he loved them unto the end. And he is referring there to his own death, even to the point of death. He loved his people. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The extent of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed at Calvary. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus is the one who loves sinners. He is the one who loved sinners even enough to die for them and to suffer the wrath of God in their place. This love should stir the heart of the true child of God to give vent to the same kind of praise that the Apostle John expresses here in the words of our text. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you know anything about that love tonight? Is there within your heart an understanding of the love of Christ for sinners? A love that took him to Calvary. A love that caused him willingly and quietly and meekly as the Lamb of God to suffer in the place of the guilty. Do you know that love this evening? Is it the delight of your soul to think about the love of Christ? Have you experienced the love of Christ? Have you been saved? Have you been brought to saving faith? I trust that this evening you know the Christ who loved sinners. But then there's something else that John thinks of, and that is pardon through the blood of Christ. Here is another factor in his praise. Here is something else in his mind that stirs him to ascribe eternal glory and honor to the Savior. It's the fact that there is pardon through the blood of Christ. You will see his words, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Sin leaves a stain upon our souls. Sin is a defiling, polluting thing that blots the soul of man in the eyes of God. To come short of the standard that God requires in his holy law is to sin and to be defiled. In Isaiah chapter 1 and the verse 18, in one of those great old gospel texts of the Old Testament, the prophet says, speaking for the Lord, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Obviously, the imagery here is of the dyeing of fabric and of garments. The thought in the word scarlet is the fact that these garments, in order to obtain that rich color, had been dyed twice over, doubly dyed. And the Lord says, this is what your sin is like. Doubly dyed, ingrained into the very fiber of your being and of your soul. But there's pardon. There's cleansing. Though your sin has left such a stain upon you. In Isaiah 64 and 6, we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. An unclean thing. And again, the idea and the word there is of staining. And of being dyed with sin. Oh, sin leaves a blot upon the soul. And nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can remove that stain. Understand this, please, from John's words, that the love of Christ in itself does not save. It was the fact that the love of Christ brought him to Calvary to shed his blood that saves. It is the blood of Christ shed in sacrifice for sin on the cross that alone can remove the awful stain that sin has left upon our souls. No effort to cover or remove the stain of sin in any other way is of any use. Such is the stain of sin's guilt that no effort of man can remove it. In Jeremiah 2 and 22, the Lord is speaking to Israel of their sin, and he says, though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. And using the imagery of one trying to remove a stain from a garment, and they wash it, and they apply the ancient chemicals to remove the stain, and they use much soap. The Lord says, none of those efforts can remove the stain of sin from your soul. It's marked, it's noticeable. And again, the thought of the word is, that it is dyed, it is deeply stained, it's a stain that no effort of man can remove. Well, you know, we must understand what sin is. If we are to appreciate the death of Christ, and if we are to understand how much we owe to him and how much we ought to praise him for his love and for his blood shedding on Calvary, then we must understand what sin is. How valuable the medicine becomes in the eyes of the sick man when he understands something about his disease. Oh, if you were to understand what sin is, then you would prize the Savior. Maybe tonight you don't care about Christ, and you trample Him underfoot, and maybe even now you're mocking at the Lord Jesus. Maybe just a moment or two ago, His name slipped across your lips as a profanity, and you took His name in vain, and you cursed God. But you can only reject Christ because you're ignorant of what sin really is. If you knew the awful blot that your sin has left in your soul before God, and the curse that that sin has brought upon your head, and the damnation eternally that that sin will bring you to, you would prize the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Apostle John, and because he understands something about sin, he rejoices in the blood of the Lamb that has washed him and cleansed him from that sin. It's obvious, you see, that John knows the effectiveness of the blood of Christ in the removing of sin. There are so many verses in Scripture that set this truth before us, but let me just use the words of John himself in this same book, chapter 7, and the verse 14. He's looking again in a vision into heaven, and he sees a great multitude before God's throne. They're there with white robes. They're there in a state of purity before God. And they are identified as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Sinner, you're filthy and polluted before God tonight, but the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from sin. If you will come tonight and trust Christ and His death as sufficient for your sin before God, then His merit and His saving work will be applied to you, and you will become clean, a new creature in the eyes of the Lord. The blood of Christ is said to cleanse sin because it deals with sin completely. It deals with the guilt of sin. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the complete remedy for your sin. And if you'll trust Him, and like the Old Testament worshipper in Levitical times, if you lean upon that sacrifice that God has provided, there's cleansing for your soul. And though your sin be as scarlet, it will be as wool. Though it be red like crimson, it will be as white as snow. The penalty of sin is fully and finally paid for once for all in the atoning work when Christ shed His blood on Calvary's tree. Now I want you to see that this cleansing work of the soul is done by the Savior. He has provided the means of cleansing, for He has shed His blood. John says, He hath washed us from our sins. The application of the cleansing blood of Christ is the work of the Lord Jesus Himself by His Spirit. It is He who brings us into a personal experience of the benefits of Calvary. In Titus 3, verses 3 through 6, we read there of how the work of the Holy Spirit is likened to a washing. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The work of the Spirit of Christ in the soul is absolutely essential if you would be clean from your sin. Applying to the sinner the merits of Christ's death. Have you trusted the Savior? Have you had that cleansing work done in your heart? Or are you still a dyed, stained, polluted sinner in the eyes of God? Will you bow the knee to Christ tonight? Will you submit to His command to repent and believe the gospel? And you too can have pardon through His blood. Here is the source of John's praise. But I want you to notice yet a third thing. Because not only does he think of the love of Christ and pardon through the blood of Christ, but he thinks of the glorious standing before God that pardoned sinners have. Now we don't have time this evening to go into the details here, but look at verse 6. That He hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. The saved sinner is made a king. Why? Because he's brought into union with Christ, the King of Kings, and reigns together with Him. As Paul put it in Ephesians 2, that the Father hath raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together with Him in heavenly places. And both in a spiritual sense, and I believe in a natural and in a very literal sense, in a coming day, the people of God reign and will reign with Christ as kings. It's the desire of the natural man to be a king. That's why he wants to do what he pleases and rule his own life and go where he wants to go and do what he wants to do and be his own master. And he wants to be a king. That's the desire of his heart. But listen, you'll never be a king. You'll never be a king until you're joined with Christ. Rather, you'll only ever be a slave of your own sinful heart and the slave of the devil and the slave of the world. You do your own thing. Follow the inclinations of your own heart and you're a slave of sin. Trust Christ. You'll be a king. What does that concept bring to our mind? Does it not bring to us the thought of victory? Power over sin, power over self, ruling over the world, not stumbling along in poverty and in helplessness, but living for God in victory and triumph, enjoying the wealth of heaven, enjoying spiritual prosperity and dominion, the infinite riches of Christ. Glorious fullness of our exalted position in the Savior has not yet been realized. One day we will enter into the fullness of what it means to be king with Christ unto God. I trust today, dear child of God, that there's something of that royal bearing in your manner. Even as you walk this scene of time, there's something in your soul now that indicates you're a king. You're a child of God and you're a prince with Jesus Christ. There's the second thing that he mentions here in the verse 6 about the glorious standing of the believer before God. Not only as a king, but as a priest. The believer is a New Testament priest exercising a ministry that is the spiritual equivalent of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Worship, intercession, coming into the very presence of God. These are the peculiar privileges of the true child of God, just as they were the peculiar privilege of the Levitical priesthood. We can come before God, even into the very holiest of all with boldness, because the blood of Christ has been shed. Such privileged access to God is the portion of those who are in Christ and have been cleansed by His blood. Now knowing by experience and understanding what Christ has secured for us in redemption will stir our hearts to adoration and praise. Tell me tonight, do you have cause for that joy? Have you a saving experience of Christ? Do you know what it is truly to be a king? Not just in your own imagination, but to know you're a king. Because you're one with Christ. You've been saved and pardoned. You've been brought into His presence. And you're seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Do you know what that is? You can, if you'll turn from your sin and trust Christ and find pardon in His blood. Then your heart too, like John, will be filled with everlasting praise for the one who loved us and gave himself for us.